reproached but happy. This comes from 1 Peter 4:14, and I'm going to read the King James Version. So 1 Peter 4:14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. This afternoon we'll review the underlying Greek meanings of the words used in this verse and related scriptures. We will look at similar words of encouragement from Peter in his first epistle, and we will look at some examples of those Spirit-begotten Christians reviled and reproached for the name of Christ, and see if they were happy and blessed. In the New American Standard Bible Version, 1 Peter 4:14 reads, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." The word reproached is translated reviled, and the word happy is translated blessed. Both reproached and reviled and happy and blessed can be drawn from the Greek text. The part of the scripture that reads, on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified, is not in the original Greek, but is supplied by the translators of the King James Version. Although these are true statements that can be extrapolated from the text, they are not in the Apostle Peter's original letter, so will not be addressed directly. In looking at the words reproached or reviled, these are not pleasant words. They are translated from the Greek word anedizo. The first definition is to defame. To be defamed is to be charged falsely or with malicious intent. Your good name and reputation are attacked. When you and I are reproached, when we are insulted, reviled, defamed, taunted, maligned, or vilified, this doesn't feel good. This is very painful to our fallen human egos. The natural reaction to unprovoked insults or false charges is to get mad. No, more than this, to get angry. You want to defend yourself. But the Apostle Peter is telling us and every other follower of Christ to not get angry. He says, on the contrary, that this is a happy condition. But how can we be happy when someone or many people are saying words meant to intentionally harm us? It is only when the unkind words, the insults, the unfounded criticisms are the result of our living the truth we have been taught in Christ. Only if you and I are reviled, mocked, or criticized for the name of Christ can happiness or blessedness be ascribed to such reproaches and slanders upon our character. The word name in this verse is the Greek word onoma, meaning name, literally or figuratively. It also means authority or character. When we do something or say something in the name of someone, we're doing so or saying it in his or her authority. We have voluntarily accepted the call of the bridegroom. We said yes to Christ. We will drink of the cup he has passed to us. We will deny self, take up our cross, and follow him. We were not coerced to say yes because of fear of the false doctrine of eternal torment for non-believers. This would be a shotgun wedding. You're going to marry the bridegroom, and if you don't, there's always eternal torment. That's not love, that's fear. Whether it's eternal torment or being shot, fear, not love, is the motivation for taking the marriage vow. It's taking a vow under coercion. God makes it clear that the burning, torturous flaming of a human being is not a concept from his mind. You can find this in Jeremiah 7:31. Jeremiah 7:31, he's talking to his people. He says, they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. It is tragic how this doctrine of demons has been embraced by so many well-meaning Christians. Brother Russell makes the comment, shame and confusion will cover the faces of many who propagated the God-dishonoring, love-extinguishing, truth-beclouding, saint-hindering, sinner-hardening, blasphemous doctrine of eternal torment. Reprint 2598. The church is figuratively called the bride, the wife of the Lamb, in Revelation 21:9. John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John 1:29. When John the Baptist's disciples saw that Jesus' disciples were baptizing the people, and so many were coming out to Jesus, they seemed to be thinking that the people should still be coming to John. But that's not how John saw it. He answered in John 3:27-30. John 3:27-30, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses, as I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. John rejoiced that the people of Israel were coming out to hear Jesus, for he proclaimed him to be the Messiah previously. John also identifies Jesus as the bridegroom and his church as his bride. As the bride takes on the name of Christ, we are to seek to always bring honor to his name. The same word used by John when he says he's not the Christ is the word used in 1 Peter 4:14. The word Christ is the Greek word Christos, meaning anointed. That is, the Messiah, the prophesied King of Israel. This is such an important word in the text, as it is the same word Peter used to answer Jesus' great question. But who do you say that I am? This is in Matthew 16:15. This is a question that each of us must answer and be convinced of. Matthew 16:16-18. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Hearing Jesus' teachings, seeing Jesus' miracles, fulfilling the prophecies about the Messiah, what the Messiah would do, and living day to day with Jesus, Peter recognized Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Jesus lets Peter know he is blessed because it wasn't through his own genius that he recognized Jesus as the anointed Messiah and Son of God. Peter is blessed because God is working with him. God had been working with Peter to reveal this great truth to him, that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed, and the Son of the living God. The gospel age church will be built on this rock or foundation doctrine, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not that Jesus is God, but he is God's Son. Moving on to the next word in our text. Happy is the Greek word makarios, meaning supremely blessed or well off. The King James Version translates this word blessed, happy, and happier. The same word used in Matthew 5 by Jesus, and this is the same word used in Matthew 5 by Jesus in all of his Beatitudes. Nelson's Bible Dictionary makes the observation that Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:10. There is no better commentary on this beatitude than the epistle of 1 Peter. Here is no pale, tight-lipped religion. Rather, living from the end cultivates an abiding joy even in the trials of the present. Continuing in Matthew 5:11, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the recurring theme of Peter's first letter. There will be insults and persecutions because you're following Christ, but you're blessed because God is working with you and in you. And the final outcome will be a glorious heavenly reward. This brings us, well, the word spirit is the next word, and it's from the Greek word pneuma, meaning a current of air, breath, blast, or a breeze, by analogy or figuratively, a spirit. That is, human, the rational soul, by implication, vital principle, mental disposition, or superhuman, an angel, demon, or divine God, Christ's spirit, the Holy Spirit. The word spirit in this verse is a reference to God's glorious Holy Spirit, which rests on believers. This brings us to the last three words we'll look at in the Greek in this verse. It's glory, God, and rest. The word glory is the Greek word doxa, meaning glory. Literal or figurative, it is the same word used in Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The word for God in our theme text is the Greek word theos, which is the Greek word often translated God. It means the supreme divinity, or figuratively a magistrate. The word rest is the Greek word anapano, meaning to repose, and by implication, refresh. The same word is used in Matthew 11:28, when Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," anapano. Bringing all the words together in 1 Peter 4:14 again, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Another way to phrase it is you're blessed and in a happy condition when you're disgraced or insulted for your words and actions that are in harmony with the name or authority of Christ, because it means God is working in you through his glorious Holy Spirit. So we're to speak the truth in season and out of season, as the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, especially when it is necessary to bring false teachings to light, knowing there will be the inevitable insults and defamation. Let's now take a closer look at who Peter is writing to and why. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is writing to provide hope and encouragement to the Jewish and Gentile Christians living as strangers and aliens in the foreign lands of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter tells us that he is writing to them through Silvanus. It appears that Peter dictated his letter to him from 1 Peter 5:12. 1 Peter 5:12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. According to Smith's Bible Dictionary, it is probable conjecture that Silvanus, by whom it was transmitted to those churches, had joined Peter after a tour of visitation, and that his account of the condition of the Christians in those districts determined the apostle to write the epistle. So, after Silvanus or others made Peter aware of some of the trials brethren were experiencing in Asia Minor, Peter was moved to write to them to strengthen their faith. In 1 Peter 1:6, he acknowledges they have been distressed by various trials, and in verses 7 to 9, he lets them know there is so much value in these trials they're experiencing. 1 Peter 1:7-9, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of souls. In that verse it says, salvation of your souls, the word yours supplied and should be removed. This is very similar to Peter's words of encouragement and advice just before our theme text in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. So he's saying, don't be surprised and don't think it is a strange thing when you have severe trials and testings. Through the trials, you develop greater faith and a Christ-like character, far more rare and precious in the world than gold. The final outcome of their faith is the salvation of souls, the kingdom blessings in which the church will have a part in raising the world of mankind back into the character likeness of God. Peter's letter can and should also be applied to every consecrated Christian privileged to live in this gospel age, as his words were divinely inspired as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, that each one of us are chosen of God, and he is our Father. Peter knew these brothers and sisters in Christ needed to hear this again, and sometimes each of us as well. A poem called The Chosen Vessel beautifully describes how God is able to make use of fallen human beings who exercise faith and through his power makes them vessels of honor. The master was searching for a vessel to use. On the shelf, there were many. Which one would he choose? Take me, cried the gold one. I'm shiny and bright. I'm of great value and I do things just right. My beauty and luster will outshine the rest. And for someone like you, master, gold would be best. The master passed on with no word at all. He looked at a silver urn, narrow and tall. I'll serve you, dear master. I'll pour out your wine, and I'll be at your table whenever you dine. My lines are so graceful, my carving so true, and my silver will always compliment you. Unheeding, the master passed on to the brass. It was wide-mouthed and shallow and polished like glass. Hear, hear, cried the vessel. I know I will do. Place me on your table for all men to view. Look at me, called the goblet of crystal so clear. My transparency shows my contents so dear. Though fragile am I will serve you with pride, and I'm sure I'll be happy in your house to abide. The master came next to a vessel of wood. Polished and carved, it solidly stood. You may use me, dear master, the wooden bowl said, but I'd rather you use me for fruit, not for bread. Then the master looked down and saw a vessel of clay. Empty and broken, it helplessly lay. No hope had the vessel that the master might choose to cleanse and make whole, to fill and to use. Ah, this is the vessel I've been hoping to find. I will mend it and use it and make it all mine. I need not the vessel with pride of itself, nor the one who is narrow to sit on the shelf, nor the one who is big-mouthed and shallow and loud, nor one who displays his contents so proud. Not the one who thinks he can do all things just right, but this plain earthy vessel filled with my power and might. Then gently he lifted the vessel of clay, mended and cleansed it and filled it that day. Spoke to it kindly, there's work you must do. Just pour out to others as I pour into you. Peter continues his words of encouragement in 1 Peter 1:14 and 15. As Christians, they are not to be conformed to their former lusts when they were ignorant, but are now to be holy in their conduct. There has to be a change. This is similar to Paul's letter to the Romans, in which he tells the brethren not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2. As a result, our lives are transformed as the Holy Spirit of God is working in each of us. This transformation requires a certain amount of suffering and enduring of reproaches and insults for the name of Christ. How did Christ bear the injustices against him? 1 Peter 2, 21-25 tells us. 1 Peter 2, 21-25. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So Peter is telling the brethren of Asia Minor, this is the purpose of the call, to suffer patiently for doing what is right. This is what Jesus did, and you know he was blessed and glorified. You're following Jesus' example. This is by God's design. Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. This is what he was called to do in Isaiah 53:6-8. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. When Jesus suffered unjustly, he didn't sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Peter is quoting the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:9. This scripture should be very familiar to the Jewish Christians in these ecclesias. Jesus did what the prophesied Messiah was to do. This should strengthen their faith in Jesus. This should also strengthen their faith when they suffer unjustly, as it should call to mind that it is God's purpose for their spiritual growth. In looking at the example Jesus has left for his followers, a fellow Christian has well said, Jesus is not one of the group of world's greats. Talk about Alexander the Great and Charles the Great and Napoleon the Great, if you will. Jesus is a part. He is not the great. He is the only. Let's now look at some examples of those spirit-begotten Christians that consecrated their lives to God and how they responded when they were insulted, reviled, or beaten for living and teaching Christ. How about the author of this letter? Peter, a simple fisherman, who had put away his net in fishing for fish. Instead, he became a fisher of people using the word of God. When the high priest ordered Peter and the other apostles to stop teaching the people about Jesus in Acts 5:28, Peter and the apostles refused to stop teaching the people of Jesus. They answered, "We must obey God rather than man." The high priest and the council wanted to put them to death, but they feared the people and also listened to Gamaliel, a highly respected teacher of the law, who said to leave them alone. For if the apostles' actions were of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or you may even be found fighting against God. So they had the apostles beaten and ordered them never again to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Were Peter and the other apostles happy and blessed to be beaten for the name of Christ? Acts 5:41-42 tells us, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They were certainly happy. They were rejoicing. How about the Apostle Paul when he was defending his faith in Christ before Festus, King Agrippa, and Bernice? Festus insulted him in Acts 26:24, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." Paul didn't respond in kind. He responds with respect to Festus, calling him "most excellent Festus." This is in Acts 26:25-29. But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" He says, "I know that you do." And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." Paul must have been happy and felt blessed with that response. Here's what he replies to Agrippa. "I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." So happy, even under the persecutions, blessed. He wants them to become followers as he is. What about Peter Waldo? He was from the 1100s. According to Wikipedia, Peter Waldo taught the atoning death and justifying righteousness of Christ. He had strong condemnations of papal excesses and Catholic dogmas, including purgatory and transubstantiation, while accusing them of being the harlot from the book of Revelation. He had the New Testament translated into the Franco-Provençal vernacular. Peter Waldo was excommunicated by the Pope and driven away from Lyons. Waldo and his followers, known as Waldensians, settled in the high valleys of Piedmont and in France in the Luberon as they continued in their pursuit of Christianity based on the New Testament. They taught that relics were simply rotten bones which had belonged to one knew not whom, that to go on pilgrimage served no end save to empty one's purse, that flesh might be eaten any day if one's appetite served one, that holy water was not a whit more efficacious than rainwater, and that prayer in a barn was just as effectual as if offered in a church. Were they blessed and happy? They were certainly blessed by being freed from these superstitions and only going to the scriptures for their authority. Another example is John Wycliffe. He's a reformer from the 1300s. From a Christianity Today article, he was charged with heresy for his beliefs. He was put under house arrest as well. John Wycliffe challenged indulgences, saying, "It is plain to me that our prelates in granting indulgences do commonly blaspheme the wisdom of God." He repudiated the confessional, saying, "Private confession was not ordered by Christ and was not used by the apostles." He reiterated the biblical teaching on faith, saying, "Trust wholly in Christ, rely together on his sufferings. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness." Believing that every Christian should have access to Scripture, only Latin translations were available at the time, he began translating the Bible into English with the help of his good friend, John Purvey. The church bitterly opposed it, saying, "By this translation, the Scriptures have become vulgar, and they are more available to lay and even to women who can read than they were to learned scholars who have a high intelligence. So the pearl of the gospel is scattered and trodden underfoot by swine." Wycliffe replied, "Englishmen learn Christ's law best in English. Moses heard God's law in his own tongue. So did Christ's apostles." Wycliffe died before the translation was complete and before authorities could convict him of heresy. His friend Purvey is considered responsible for the version of the Wycliffe Bible we have today. The Wycliffe's followers, who came to be called Lollards, referring to the region of their original strength, were driven underground. They remained a persistent irritant to English Catholic authorities until the English Reformation made their views the norm. John Wycliffe left quite an impression on the church. 43 years after his death in 1384, officials dug up his body, burned his remains, and threw the ashes into the River Swift. Still, they couldn't get rid of him. Wycliffe's teachings, though suppressed, continued to spread. Was he blessed? He was blessed to put Scripture first over any earthly authority and must have been happy to see the Scriptures put into the English language. Our final example is Brother Charles Russell. He was slandered and libeled because he challenged false doctrines that are clearly not supported by Scriptures, and he had to use his own funds in an effort to challenge these individuals. He writes in reprint 5544, "What is the secret of the opposition and slander that is being raised up against me and against all who, like me, are Bible students? It is malice, hatred, envy, strife on the part of those who are still hugging the nonsense of the Dark Ages and neglecting true Bible study. They see that their influence is waning, but they have not yet awakened to the true situation. They think that I am responsible for their smaller congregations and small collections, but not so. The real difficulty with them is that the people are becoming more intelligent and can no longer be driven with the crack of a merely man-devised whip of fear. The colleges of the world have been teaching that the Bible is a foolish old book, until few preachers and few of the educated of the world believe it to be of divine inspiration. Losing faith in the Bible, in the preachers, and in the creeds, the people are drifting toward atheism. That is the real difficulty. While my work does not indeed help to build up any of the sects of Christendom, it is helping to establish Christian people in a true faith in God and in the Bible. It is giving them a firm foundation and an intelligent understanding such as they had prayed for and hoped for before, but never found. This is not because of great ability on my part, nor on the part of my associates, but because God's time has come for blessing Bible study in the light of present-day opportunities. It is, as Jesus promised, the wise virgin class of Christian people who trim their lamps, study the Bible, find it to shine out brightly and to point them to the new age of blessing under Messiah's kingdom." Unquote. Was he happy and blessed for his defense of Scripture study and God's loving and just character? There's no doubt. God blessed him with a thorough understanding of his loving and wise divine plan of the ages, with a loving and generous heart, the understanding of the purpose of the calling and development of the church during the gospel age, for the blessing and uplift of the world of mankind in the messianic age, that death is the opposite of life, not a place of eternal torment, that you don't have a soul, you are a soul, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die, that God is one and Jesus is his only begotten Son, that the Holy Spirit is God's influence, not a personality, thus clearly exposing the error of the Trinity, that Jesus died a corresponding price for Adam, a ransom for all, and many more than time permits. He was blessed and happy, and so are we.